Take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians in the third chapter. This is the third part in our study of Philippians 3, 1 through 11. The subject of this great text is justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. No greater subject could ever be studied by a Christian than this subject. Follow along as I read. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, I was found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, the subject of our text, as I said, is justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, outside of the Apostle Paul himself, there is no name more associated with the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone than that of Martin Luther. And in fact, in some ways, Martin Luther's spiritual journey parallels the Apostles, a journey from the bondage of works plus faith kind of gospel to the freedom and joy of a faith alone gospel. And therefore, I want to introduce this text about Paul's rejection of the works plus faith gospel by introducing you to Martin Luther's rejection of it. Luther was born in 1483 in the German town of Esslingen. His parents were typical in the Catholic piety of their era. And so Martin was taught as a young boy that Christ was the judge who would weigh his deeds on the judgment day, and that to escape condemnation, he would have to appeal to Mary and to the apostles and to the saints as mediators to intervene and to save him. Now, as you remember, on a trip home from his studies at the University of Erfurt, on July 2nd, 1505, Luther was nearly struck by lightning. And believing he was about to die, he prayed to Saint Anna, vowing that he would enter the monastery if he was spared. Well, not long afterwards, a couple weeks later, he in fact kept his vow. The monastery continued Luther's education in standard Catholic theology. They stressed that man's will was free, not enslaved to sin at all, enabling him to choose to become good apart from divine grace. They taught Luther that the good choices and the good works that he would do would in the end merit divine grace, contradiction in terms, obviously, but they taught him that his good choices and his good works would eventually merit divine grace, earning him his salvation. Luther's conscience, however, no matter how much they taught him, plagued him continually. It wouldn't allow him to believe that he could be right with God based on his own efforts. Luther said, quote, "If I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head with joy." Well, full acceptance as a monk a year after his entry into the monastery didn't quiet Luther's fears, even though that procedure of becoming an official monk was believed to carry with it the remission of both guilt and punishment for sins. Later, Luther wrote of himself, quote, "In the monastery, I didn't think about women, about money, or possessions. Instead, my heart trembled and fidgeted about whether God would bestow his grace on me. For I could not but imagine that I had angered God, the God whom I had to appease by doing good works." Now, it wasn't as if Luther were not a model monk, because in fact he was. He said of himself, "If ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, I would have gotten there." He was the most disciplined monk in his monastery. No one surpassed him in prayer, in fasting, and in night watches. It is said that he memorized the whole book of Psalms and much of the other rest of the scripture as well. Among men, Luther was a spiritual giant, a monk among monks. But when Luther measured his efforts and his merits against the ultimate standard, the righteousness of God, he called out with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" He was in the desert of works and needed to be brought into the green pastures of salvation by grace. He was in the prison of justification by human efforts and needed to be released. He needed to know the freedom of being declared righteous on the basis of Christ's merit, not earning righteousness on the basis of his own. Well, as you know, the thing that God used to release Luther from his prison cell of works was his study of the scriptures for the lectures, the theological lectures that he gave, and specifically the studies of the books of Galatians and Romans. Good places to start, right? If you're going to be dealing with works salvation. Once Luther came to the realization that God declared him righteous by Christ's merit, the work of Christ on the cross alone, it was as if the Cologne Cathedral had been lifted from his back. He said, again, quote, "I felt that I had been born anew and that the gates of heaven had been opened." He could equally well have used Paul's words here in Philippians 3, verse 7, couldn't he? "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." All the works by which Luther had tried to appease the anger of God at his sin, Luther now saw as rubbish, as waste, as loss. All of his prayers, all the midnight vigils, Bible memorization, fasting, the taking and giving of the Mass, everything. Not one kilojoule of that effort had been of any value in making him right before God. It was through Christ and through Christ's death alone, Christ's work, Christ's perfect, once for all substitutionary payment on the cross. It was through that that Martin Luther was made right with God. Now, there's some striking parallels between Luther's imprisonment in a works salvation system and Paul's imprisonment in that same kind of a system recorded here in Philippians 3. Paul also grew up in a pious religious environment, didn't he? And it was one in which he was taught basically a gospel of works. He had a brilliant mind, just like Luther did, and excelled in his theological training. The monastery was the spiritual club that Luther joined. Paul joined the Pharisees in his day. Like Luther, Paul was zealous, disciplined, meticulous in his religious service. No one worked harder to earn his way to God than the Apostle Paul did. But when he understood Christ, when he understood grace, all of his works were to him as refuse and sewage. Christ was glorious, his works less than dirt. Again, verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Now, that's true of every Christian. It's not true just of the Apostle Paul, not just true of a famous figure like Martin Luther. It's true of every single Christian. Everyone who has ever come to truly be a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ puts no confidence in the flesh, in their works, and their efforts. We left off last time at the end of verse 3, and so let's pick up again there. Paul writes, "We are the circumcision," as opposed to the false teachers who were teaching a gospel of salvation by works. They're dealt with in verse 2. And then he says, "We are the circumcision, those with the spiritual transformation done on our heart. Sin has been cut away, not skin. We are those," says Paul, "who worship in the Spirit of God." The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our heart. There's been an internal transformation that has nothing to do with an external ritual. And then he says, "And we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Now, we ended on that last statement, "put no confidence in the flesh," last time, because really the rest of this section explains that statement. So let's pick up there again this morning. True Christians are those who believe in the true gospel of Christ. They are those who glory in Christ. They are those who put no confidence in the flesh. flesh here at the end of verse 3 is obviously being used in its theological sense, not in your physical body. You aren't more righteous if you cut off part of your finger because you have less flesh, right? It's obviously referring to it theologically. When you use flesh in that way, which is by far the most common use of the word in the New Testament, right? When you use flesh that way, and Paul does, he's referring to human weakness, human sinfulness apart from God. And so Paul says we put no confidence in our human weakness, in our human sinfulness, apart from God's work. Now, to help the Philippians avoid becoming entrapped in a faith plus flesh system, instead of embracing the faith alone gospel of Christ, to help them with that, Paul gave them, in the verses that follow, his own personal example. His example of rejecting the pseudo-merits of his works, his privileges, and casting himself on the grace of Christ alone. Now, there are three parts to Paul's example as he works through it here. We'll give them a title, each one. We'll call them the summation. That's what we'll look at this morning. And then there's going to be a comparison and the anticipation as well. If you are ever tempted to put one iota of confidence in your efforts to get a right standing with God or to keep your right standing with God in the sense of your salvation, then you need to come back to this text and be reminded that Christians glory in Christ alone, not one whit in our supposed merits. And you need to go to Paul's example to see it. So, Paul's example of rejecting a gospel of works starts with a summation. In verses 4 through 6, Paul gives a summary, a summation of his merits. Those privileges, those spiritual accomplishments that he at one time believed would make him right with God. It starts in verse 3 and continues into verse 4. Verse 3 says, "We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind but confidence in the flesh, I far more," says Paul. Paul says, hey guys, I'm the king of works righteousness. He is the world champion of human merits. F.F. Bruce, a Bible scholar, has written this: "If Orthodox pedigree and upbringing, followed by high personal attainment in the religious and moral realm, ensured good standing in the presence of God, Paul need fear no competition." You see, in the Olympic Games of making yourself right before God, Paul was a 7-time gold medalist. And in fact, in verses 5 and 6, Paul summed up then the 7 things he had previously put his confidence in. Look at it. He says, "If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." Here's his gold medals: circumcised the 8th day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. These are 7 privileges and achievements that Paul now understood, following his conversion, that they had not contributed one micron to him being right with God. Let's take a look at them. The first human achievement that Paul put his trust in was ritual. Ritual. Specifically, the ritual of circumcision. He says, "I was circumcised the 8th day." Well, you remember in Genesis 17:12, and then maybe not remember, but also in Leviticus 12:3, God said that the male descendants of Abraham were to be circumcised to represent their unique relationship with God. Paul's parents had obviously strictly observed this ritual. In the minds of most Jews, that was a saving event. Ritual identification with the people of Israel was equated with right standing before God in the sense of being saved. Those who were circumcised with the Jewish circumcision immediately went to the head of the class of the human race. They were the special ones. They were the elect ones. They were the God-approved ones, the God-received ones. Paul said, "I went through the ritual that I thought saved me." Circumcised the 8th day. Now, another privilege that Paul put his confidence in was his lineage. His lineage. In fact, both points 2 and 3 in his list of 7 have to do with lineage. Verse 5, "circumcised the 8th day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul had a very privileged lineage, especially he's writing to the Philippians, most of whom are Gentiles. Paul, in comparison, seems to have an exalted lineage. Israel, he's of the nation of Israel. Israel's God's chosen nation. Out of all the people of the earth, God had chosen Abraham and his descendants for a unique relationship. Paul says, guys, I'm not Egyptian. I'm not Roman. I'm not Babylonian. I'm not Samaritan. I'm not Phoenician. I am an Israelite, the chosen people of God. And he assumed that in regard to salvation, this put him on the victor's stand. He could win the race just by showing up dressed in Abraham's colors. Now, Romans 9 tells us that the Israelites did have unique privileges as God's chosen people. They had the covenants, the law, the temple, the promises. Paul, however, thought that that list of privileges included instant, immediate, personal, right standing with God. And it did not. Birth to certain parents contributed nothing to Paul's standing before God. Now, third point on the list also is wrapped up in this matter of lineage. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin. Among the tribes of Israel, Benjamin was considered one of the preeminent tribes. First of all, Benjamin had been a favorite son of his father Jacob, who was even renamed Israel, as you remember. Benjamin was favorite son. The first king of Israel came from which tribe? Tribe of Benjamin. Jerusalem, the city of God, fell within the borders of which tribe? Benjamin. When the kingdom split, Benjamin stayed true to the house of David, one of only two faithful tribes, Judah and Benjamin alone. Paul's lineage, in other words, was superb. He was from God's favorite nation, from one of the faithful and noteworthy tribes within that nation. Now, after ritual and a double dip of lineage, the fourth thing that Paul trusted in was an achievement. Not so much privilege. He hadn't really done anything, you know, in those others, just been born, right? But this is an achievement. Comparative success, we've called it. Paul says, ritual didn't contribute anything to my salvation. Lineage didn't, and neither did comparative success. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, this phrase, I believe, pointed to two different things. First, it meant that Paul had been brought up in a thoroughly Hebrew home, one where Hebrew and Aramaic was spoken. His parents were not Hellenists, meaning they were not Jews who ate off the table of Greek morals and Greek culture. His parents were pure Hebrews. They spoke Hebrew or Aramaic at home. They followed the rituals. They followed the traditions. They had not fully embraced and gone headlong into this Greek, Greco-Roman culture thing. Paul says, because of that, I obviously was superior to many other Jews. There is then a very much a comparison implied in this phrase, Hebrew of the Hebrews. Others were Hebrews. Paul, he was the Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul was the top stone on the pyramid of his society. He was the point, the pinnacle. He said as much to the Galatians. Keep your finger here, but turn over to Galatians chapter 1 for a moment. Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. Paul writes to the Galatians and he says this, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more or extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. It says, when it comes to Judaism, said Paul, I was leading the pack. I was lapping the fields. I was the Jew of Jews. Like Luther the monk, on the comparative scale of human religious achievement, Paul won first prize. His theological training had come at the feet of Gamaliel, the most renowned rabbi of Paul's day. He was Gamaliel's best student, advancing in Judaism beyond his contemporaries. You see, in religion, when it came to earning the favor of God, and that sort of thing, you know, Paul was what Michael Jordan is to basketball, what Michael Schumacher is to car racing, and what Lance Armstrong is to cycling. You see, those guys aren't just the best, they are incomparable. It is like the gods have come down to earth and are racing against men. There's just no chance. That's how Paul is, religiously speaking. Now, I don't know what he would have done in a Formula One car riding up, on a bicycle up the side of a mountain in France, but when it came to religious accomplishment, Paul is semi-divine. He walks on water when you compare him to other men. Even among those who were hyper-dedicated to Judaism, Paul was supreme. It is no exaggeration when he said in verse 4, "If anyone else has a mind but confidence in the flesh, I far more. I'm leading the field. In fact, I've lapped them." As religious as his society was, Paul was like a diamond in a box of coal compared to them. Now, Paul's fifth fleshly confidence of his right standing before God was his position, or you might call it his club. Verse 5, "Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law," and the law was everything, "as to the law, a Pharisee." Now, nobody in Paul's world had a higher respect for, apparently, higher respect for the law of God than the Pharisees did, and Paul was a member of that club. In Acts 26:5, Paul said to his Roman inquisitor, "I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of my religion." Paul wasn't just part of Israel, he was a leader of the purest sect within Israel. In Acts 23:6, he said that his father and his grandfather before him had been Pharisees as well. That's pretty good lineage. The word Pharisee, you remember, meant set apart one. And even Jesus acknowledged in Matthew 5 that as far as human righteousness went, the Pharisees were the pinnacle. In human righteousness, they were the standard against which all other human righteousness are to be measured. If any human being could ever have worked his way to God, Paul was it. He is the king of works righteousness. Now, after ritual, a double dose of lineage, and his comparative success in his position or his club, Paul's sixth gold medal was in the area of religious enthusiasm. When it came to earning his way to heaven, Paul wasn't just going through the motions. He wasn't a, I go to church because it's a habit or because it's what other people expect from me kind of guy. Paul was not a stick floating along in a sluggish religious stream. Paul was like a firework, a skyrocket blasting into the sky, trailing sparks and then bursting into a myriad of colors. He was zealous. Verse 6, he says, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church." Paul loved the traditions of the fathers, of the Pharisees before him, of the rabbis. He loved that so much that he hated what he believed was a false doctrine, the view that Jesus of Nazareth was Messiah. He thought that was a false doctrine, and so he hated it so passionately he put those people in prison and killed them. In Acts 22:3, he told his antagonistic Jewish audience, he says, "Hey, I was zealous for God. You guys remember. Think back a decade or so. You know what I was like." When the Sanhedrin needed a point man, a soldier, a stormtrooper to go in and lead the extermination of the Christian sect, they chose out of all the possibilities, Paul. There was none more zealous, none more enthusiastic, none more committed. Paul wasn't trudging along in Judaism. He passionately believed in the Old Testament and the traditions of the rabbis. And he passionately believed that if he did what those things said, he would so thoroughly impress God that God would have to let him into heaven. "See, God, I am so sold out to you that I pursue your enemies, put them in jail, and vote for their execution." That's enthusiasm. Now, after enthusiasm, the seventh human achievement, seventh gold medal that Paul won and put his confidence in was the gold medal of morality. You might even call it super morality. Verse 6, "As a zeal of persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Now, that's an amazing statement. Think of this. in all of his condemning words about his pre-conversion life, and Paul has many condemning words for his pre-conversion life, in all of those words, Paul never once said that he was a hypocrite. Many other Pharisees were hypocrites. Jesus pointed that out, not Paul. Paul lived out the morality of the law as flawlessly as any human being could. He kept the Ten Commandments, as far as he knew. When he violated the purity law, say by touching a dead body or something like that, he did all the correct rituals and sacrifices to purify himself. So he's not saying here, I never sinned, right? I don't think he thought that. But he's saying, you know, when it came to law keeping, and if I did something wrong and then I did the ritual, when it came to law keeping, I was the best. I was utterly blameless. He didn't have a hidden life of sin or perversion. He wasn't playing virtual reality games in his mind with sin. His cup was washed, humanly speaking, on the outside and the inside. He was a whitewashed tomb, and use Jesus' words again, but without dead man's bones inside, as far as he knew. He was a Pharisee who really meant it, who really lived it. As far as the morality of the law and human effort went, Paul was snowflake white. He was blameless. Now, this summation of Paul's privileges and achievements is a pretty staggering list of human religious accomplishments. Paul, of all men, seems to be the one who could put confidence in the flesh. Now, of course, a host of people today do exactly what Paul did. They accumulate medals through their life in the Olympic Games of trying to be right with God, don't they? They're busy winning points. Do enough good things, God will be impressed, and then your eternity is assured, right? You get out the balances, you put the bad over here, you put the good over here, you know the routine, right? The good outweighs the bad. I've done enough good, God will be so wowed and so overwhelmed by how good I am, he'll just be happy to have me on his team. Such people usually win the gold medal of ritual early in life, don't they? Perhaps they are baptized as an infant. They wear their ritual proudly, like a ribbon around their neck, certain that it must contribute something to impressing God. Christ is important, but their baptism, their confirmation, their church attendance, whatever, that certainly must weigh in on the plus side as well. Just like Paul, many today also count on their lineage to contribute to their salvation. Children, let me address you for a moment. Kids, all look at me. Have you ever thought, I must be okay with God? I must be all right with God because my parents are such fine Christians. They take me to church, they're such good people, and surely God will accept me because my parents are good. In that case, it is no longer the nation of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin lineage. It is the nation of Protestantism and the church of Bible teaching lineage. Same thing, just different titles. The ritual of assured entrance is now baptism, maybe communion, rather than circumcision. But the idea is still the same, that there must be a special merit in the lineage. Who my parents are must make me more acceptable to God. God is in my debt for this, and therefore he owes me salvation. Paul's hope is also in comparative success. Comparative success. Let's move up the scale a little bit, maybe a little bit older. Students, right? Let's get you. All of you look at me. We'll put high school, varsity, whatever. We'll put you all together. Have you ever thought, you know, hey, at least I'm better than that Daha-smoking doper that sits next to me in history class? Right? What is that? Comparative success. Wives, mothers, have you ever thought, you know, at least my children in my family don't curse and swear like the kids from the mother next door? Men, have you ever thought, you know, at least I don't surf porn sites and chase secretaries like that adultering slime ball that works in the next cubicle? Comparing is part and parcel of work salvation. What did the Pharisees say in the temple? I fast, I tithe, I'm glad I'm not like other men. Comparative success. Salvation by works is a boat that floats on the sea of comparing, ever and always. God must let the top 10% in, right? And so if I am the student of students, if I am the mother of mothers, if I am the husband of husband, read Hebrew of Hebrews, then God will let me in. It is the confidence of comparative success. Paul also hoped in his position or his club, the Pharisees. Okay, here it is. This is the rule, guys. All elders, pastors, Sunday school teachers automatically go to heaven. There it is, right? If you're part of that club, you're in, right? You know, if you're a missionary and you go over water and are a pastor, an elder, or a Sunday school teacher, then you're really in, right? If you once chaired the committee for the annual church fete, your place in heaven is assured. That's the club mentality, isn't it? Others today, like Paul, count on enthusiasm. Enthusiasm. This person thinks, well, God must like the hard worker, the one who really tries. I'm really trying hard. The one who never gives up. You know, I have lots of zeal for God, enthusiasm for God. They're sure that that is their ticket to heaven. They're sure that God is impressed by the gold medal of zeal. Now, obviously, moral people also have to have their place in the queue, don't they? The t-shirt of the moralist reads, I've tried to be good, right? That's their saying. And they will wear that shirt with its slogan on Judgment Day, and they will stand before God and assure that God will be impressed. See, I tried to be good, God. Now, here's a significant point. No matter how noble a worker of good works you are, no matter how fast you run in the race of earning favor with God, the very best you can do is get a silver medal. Why is that? Paul got the gold. His ritual was better. His lineage was better. His comparative success was better. His club was better. His enthusiasm burned hotter and his morality shone brighter. When you race against Paul for winning points or God's favor, you're racing for second place. Verse 4, second half of the verse. If anyone else has a mind but confidence in the flesh, I far more. Now, here's the issue. What is the conclusion of the man who had the greatest spiritual privileges, who had the greatest religious accomplishments of any man who ever lived? What will the gold medalist say about all that he has done, about how he has earned God's favor, about all the effort he has put in? Will he say, I have surely won the favor of God, I am righteous and I can stand before him? Here's what he says. Middle of verse 3. What's Christian? We are those who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul's privileges, all of his religious accomplishments were worthless for salvation. He says, you know what? I did everything. I worked. But you know what? It was all just flesh. It was all human weakness. Human sinfulness, worthless. Paul says, hey, guys, all my privileges, all my religious accomplishments, they were like Rand in Russia. You can't buy anything with Rand in Russia. You need rubles. I have the wrong currency. The only currency that buys the favor of God is the currency of the cross of Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ. Salvation is not and never has been by ritual, be it circumcision, baptism, confirmation, church attendance, or anything else. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, death and resurrection alone. Paul won the gold medal for works. Christ is the one that won God's favor for sinners. In the same way, salvation is not by and never has been by lineage. God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones, scoffed John the Baptist to the Pharisees. He could just as well have said, God can raise up children of church members from these stones. Your Christian heritage does not impress God one bit. Your religious background doesn't add one millipenny of value to the price that Christ paid on the cross for your sins. Redemption is not a joint financial venture between you and Christ. Christ did not pay half the price for your sin and you paid the rest. Christ didn't pay 90%. He didn't pay 99.999 ad infinitum. Christ paid 100%. Not one bit of human effort makes you right with God. The gold medal of lineage does not impress God. Neither does winning the gold medal of comparative success. Even as an unbeliever, Luther got that right, remember? Though he sailed above his monks like an eagle above worms, he knew that the standard was higher yet. The standard was God. And Luther couldn't reach that. You need another analogy? You're an inchworm. You are the fastest inchworm on the planet, right? You know those little wormy guys that do this thing, right? You're the fastest one on the planet. But you know what? The standard of foot speed among land animals is the cheetah, not the inchworm. See, you might be a moral blur of an inchworm, but God's righteousness hits 90 kilometers per hour while you're still trying to hunch up your back to get that first little centimeter going. Salvation is not and has never been by comparative success. Salvation is not by doing better than others. Why? Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "Be ye perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect." That's the standard. And so it doesn't matter how you compare to others around you. No human high jumper can clear the bar of God's perfection. The issue is not how you compare to men. The issue is how you compare to God. It doesn't matter if you're Paul, it doesn't matter if you're Luther, it doesn't matter if you're Joel, James, it doesn't matter if you're anybody. That's a joke. We can't clear the bar of God's perfection. He is the standard. How you rate against other people simply is irrelevant. Only the perfect, sinless God-man, Jesus Christ, cleared the bar. We will hope in Him. Therefore, salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus' perfect sinless death alone, right? It is not by comparative success measured against other sinners. Oh, we can just keep right going down the list, can we? Paul hoped that salvation was by becoming a Pharisee. Joining that club won him the gold medal from among men for being a human achiever. It won him absolutely nothing with God. Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Paul's membership in the club of Pharisees, worthless. The righteousness of human beings is never good enough to impress God. Pharisee righteousness is pot scourings and bilge water to God. Nothing. Only Christ's righteousness means anything to the Father. Therefore, you're right with Him when God grants you Christ's righteousness by faith. When you go to God and say, "God, I'm not worthy to be here. I cannot be forgiven by you or anything that I have done. I am a sinner. I deserve to be sent to hell. But on the basis of what Christ did in dying for my sins, on that basis, I ask you to forgive me." His work. His work alone. Then God declares you righteous. He declares you just, declares you forgiven based on what Christ has done, not on any human effort. Well, 6 and 7 on Paul's list. Not even Paul's solar flare enthusiasm or super morality impressed God. Salvation is not by enthusiasm. Salvation is not by super morality. It is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. All efforts that you might make at being a good person, worthless. Having religious zeal doesn't mean that you need Christ's work a little bit less than someone else does. Paul summed up all of his matchless human achievements, all of his matchless privileges. Although he had won the gold medal in all 7 categories, he wasn't saved until he threw all that stuff away. Until he threw it all away. He pushes the button, the bomb bay doors open, and all that stuff just drops out. It wasn't until he jettisoned it all and clung to Christ and Christ alone that Paul was saved. Verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, he's just given you the list of seven. Those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Those things put me in the negative. They didn't help. They didn't build up a reputation with righteousness with God. They put me in the negative with God. Because the worst sin of all is the sin of self-righteousness. Whatever things that I thought were gain, they were loss when I compared them to Christ. Verse 3, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Those last two form a necessary parallel, don't they? You really can't have one without the other. If you glory in Christ, then you can't be glorying in works in any way. And if you reject works altogether, the only thing left to glory in is Jesus Christ. My friends, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, isn't it a joy to put not even a subatomic particle of trust in anything you have ever done? To not even put a subatomic particle of trust in ritual and lineage and comparative success, titles, enthusiasm, or empty morality. But to instead hold up Jesus Christ above all and say, He and He alone is my salvation. Christians, by very definition, are those who put all their confidence in Christ's achievement on the cross, and none in their own. A Christian will never say when he's asked about going to heaven or why you're saved or whatever, never say, well, I've been good. I tried to obey the Bible. You know, I've been baptized. I never killed anyone. A Christian, when asked why they have a right standing with God, is going to have one answer. Only one. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. Paul's words, do you remember them? May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ my Lord. And so what is a Christian? Someone who glories in Christ and puts no confidence in the flesh, as verse 3 said. Well, this morning we saw Paul's list. Paul's list, privileges, accomplishments, everything he thought was on the plus side in getting him right with God. Everything he was going to put when they pulled out the scales on the judgment day, everything he was going to put on the good side to so that the good would outweigh the bad. We saw Paul's list. What's yours? What's yours? What human accomplishments, what religious accomplishments or any accomplishments would you be tempted to put your hope and trust in? Maybe some of you still are putting your hope and trust right there. But if you're a Christian, think of it this way. What would you be tempted to put your trust and hope in? List it out. Before you were saved, what kind of things did you think? What were your gold medals? Were you a nice person? Didn't lie, read your Bible, went to church, ran an honest business, well-liked in your community, you know, once voted student of the month in your high school. Whether it is silly or whether it is super morality, what would you put on your Philippians 3 list? Can I make a suggestion? Throw that list away. Burn it. Just like Paul did. And make a new list. And that list will have one thing and one thing only on it, won't it? I am right with God by faith in Jesus Christ and His death on the cross alone. That's the list. That's the only thing. Reject all else. Glory in Christ. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. A Christian has a list of one, doesn't he? Let's pray. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Lord, we sang that this morning, and our hearts echo that thought. What joy to know that there is no hope in our humanness, no hope in our flesh. How foolish we were, Lord, before you opened our eyes, before you drew us to salvation, that somehow we thought we could be right with the perfect, infinitely holy God by our human efforts. We are worms crawling in the mud. You are an eagle flying through the heavens. Our righteousness is nothing. It is filth, it is decay, it is rot. Lord, your righteousness is all. Who cares if we are a bit better than the man next door or the woman across the street? Lord, you are the standard. If we are to be perfect, there is no hope except Christ. Because Christ was perfect. Christ was perfect, and his perfect righteousness is credited to us, granted to us by the gift of faith when we believe in him. He takes our sin, we get his righteousness. Oh, the glory of the gospel, the joy of it, the wonder of it. To be led out of the prison of works and to wander freely, rejoicingly in the fields, the green fields of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. How we rejoice this morning in our Lord Jesus Christ. To his glory we pray. Amen.